Before we have our scripture reading tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God, once again, we thank you this night for the opportunity that we have had to hear the precious news of the birth of your Son in song and in scripture reading. And we thank you, our Father, for the great joy that Jesus' birth brings to us. For it reminds us that we have been saved from our sins if we put our trust in Him. That there is no death, that there's nothing to fear, but there's endless life. We thank you, our Father, that the message of Christmas leads us directly to the cross, where our Lord Jesus accomplished this great work in our behalf. And we pray, our Father, tonight, as we gather together, that you would open up all of our hearts that we might hear this precious message anew, that your Holy Spirit would work in us to make it real to us, that we might believe, that we might cry out to you for the mercy that's found in Jesus. And we thank you, our Father, that as we read in your word, that the Son of David has come, the great Messiah King, to take his people into his kingdom. We pray, our Father, that whatever needs there might be among us tonight, that that you would give us reassurance of your love for us in Jesus Christ, that if we're struggling with some particular sin in our lives, or some trial or challenge, or some other kind of difficulty, we pray, our Father, that we might see that the only answer is Jesus Christ, and the only comfort that we can have, both in life and in death, is that we belong to Him, our only and always faithful Savior. We thank you also, our Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Without your Holy Spirit working in us to change us, that we might believe and cry out to you, we know that we would remain in our sin, and our sin can lead to nowhere but eternal punishment. And so we pray, our Father, that your Holy Spirit would soften our hearts, that He would sanctify us by your grace, that He would draw us to Jesus Christ, where we can find forgiveness and righteousness and hope and healing. And we pray, our Father, that if there are any here tonight who do not believe, that you would be with them and open their hearts, even as you opened Lydia's heart, so that she could believe the things that had been spoken by Paul. And we pray, our Father, that everyone here today might not leave this place until the joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to them. We pray, our Father, to that end, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it might be faithful and accurate, that it might challenge everyone here to hear the true call of the gospel. And we ask our God in the end, that all of this would bring glory and honor to you. For you alone, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deserve all of our praise. Grant us these things now, along with everything else that we need in this world to serve you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight is comes from the 7th chapter of Isaiah. As we had our scripture readings during the first part of the program tonight, one of the verses that Kurt read was Isaiah 7:14. And we're going to read the chapter tonight to put that verse in its context. So open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read the first 16 verses of this chapter. And as we read this, let's remember that this is the Word of God. It is inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It is without error of any kind, and it will never be in error. So Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jeshub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil a counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And thus we have the reading of God's word tonight. May God also give us understanding as to its meaning and how it applies to us as we hear the gospel this evening. Now, our text tonight, as I said, is the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. And there are, in fact, a lot of things that we can say about this chapter. As you notice, there's a lot of history in this chapter, and the history that led up to this particular virgin birth prophecy is extremely fascinating. It involves a king named Ahaz, some powerful nations, and also a rejection of God's word. But that's not what I plan to talk about tonight. And just as interesting in this passage is the prophecy itself. Did the prophet Isaiah really believe that a woman would conceive a child without the aid of a man? Is such a thing even possible? Especially as we look at it from our modern scientific point of view. And of course it is. Of course it's possible. It's possible because the God who gave us the Bible, the God of this universe, is both sovereign and all-powerful. But then that still raises another question, that is, why? Why did God choose to bring his son into the world this way? What does it mean? Well, I don't plan to answer that one either. Our text tonight is Isaiah 7:14, but that's only part of the story. It's not really Isaiah 7:14, but it's one word in Isaiah 7:14. And that word is Emmanuel. That one word is the most compact and meaningful statement of what Christmas is all about. It's about a God who came to dwell with his people, about a God who resides with those who belong to him. And that one word is so packed with meaning that it literally takes the entire Bible to explain it. I don't plan tonight to cover the entire Bible, but I would like to focus instead on what that one word means. And that one word can be defined with three more words in English: God with us. That's what we want to talk about tonight. God with us. First thing we want to look at is the word God. Now, there are countless sects and cults all over the world that deny that Jesus is God. Now, I believe it's fairly easy to prove from Scripture that they are wrong. And I think it's just as easy to prove from Scripture that their error only leads to eternal destruction. Tonight, I'm going to assume that you are already with me on that point, because the Christian faith down through the ages has been clear, as it's been expressed, for example, in the Nicene Creed, which teaches us that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He's not half God and half something else. He doesn't just seem to be God. No, he is God as to his very being. He possesses all the attributes of deity in their entirety. And this being so, it's no wonder that the angels worshipped the baby Jesus as he lay in the manger. Remember, they called him Christ the Lord. And the shepherds likewise, after they saw the incarnate God laying in the manger, they made known abroad all the things that had been told about the Lord Jesus. And they returned glorifying and praising God for what they had heard and seen. And then, of course, there's the wise men who, having seen the star in the east, came specifically to worship this baby. And they did so with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But the question tonight is why, again? Why is it so important to the Christian faith that Jesus Christ be fully God? And the usual answer to this question is very simple. We have sinned against an infinitely holy God, and therefore the sacrifice that atones for our sin must also be of infinite worth. And since only God is of infinite worth, our Savior must be God. And you see, this is certainly true. It's what the confessions of our church believe and teach. For example, the canons of Dort say the death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. And then the next article actually deals more specifically with the point before us. It says, this death is of such infinite value and dignity because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us. And moreover, because it was attended with a sense of wrath and curse due to us for sin. It's important to understand all of this. It's also important to understand that that's only part of the story, because the other part of it is expressed in a different one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, which actually is a little bit more basic and a little bit more fundamental in how it explains this. It first of all talks about why our Savior had to be a true and righteous man. And when it answers that question, it then says, why must he also be true God? And here it says that he had to be fully God so that by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that even someone who might be a true and righteous man would still be crushed by God's judgment if he were only a man and nothing more. Once he experienced God's wrath being poured down upon him, he would shake his fist up at heaven and defy the God who lives there, and he would curse God to his face. You see, only one who is God himself can bear that degree of judgment. And so in Jesus Christ, his divine nature sustains his human nature so that he was able to accomplish the redemption that we so desperately need. And you see, the main point in what I'm trying to get at tonight is this. Only God can save sinners. Being sinners, we naturally like to think that we have something that we can contribute to our salvation, even if it's just a little bit. Some goodness, some character of our own, something that we have, some family background. But there's nothing. William Temple, who was one of the archbishops of Canterbury in the last century, started his career in the church as a liberal who didn't believe the Word of God, but he later became a very staunch conservative. And he put it this way. He said, all is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. We need Jesus to be God because he alone is the God who saves us. Now, I also want you to consider tonight the word with, God with us, the second word in the meaning of the name Emmanuel. Now, the word with is a small word. It's a common word. It's a preposition. And as a preposition, it expresses a relationship. It's quite one thing to say, for example, that the book is on the table, but it's a very different thing to say that the book is under the table. And what a terrible thing it would be if God had used a different preposition in this instance. For example, if the name Emmanuel, instead of meaning God with us, meant God against us. There are already too many things in this world against us, you see. There are our own desires. There's our own sin that makes us stumble. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And what should we say about other things like tribulations and distress and persecutions and famines and nakedness and peril and sword and such things? With all of these things against us, can you imagine what it would be like if God was against us too? Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that God is against unbelievers. His condemnation and wrath hang over unbelievers, ready to strike at any moment. But thankfully, God is not against us if we cling to Jesus Christ by faith and are covered by His precious blood. Because Jesus is the God who is for us. In fact, He is so much for us that He will not allow anything to separate us from His love. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of Romans. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And you see, Christmas reminds us of this every time we hear Emmanuel, God with us. Now, how is God with us? Well, to begin with, Jesus was not merely born. He was born, but not merely born. Being the eternal God, He came into this world, came in on a mission. 1 Timothy chapter 1 speaks about that mission, where Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's what the mission was. Now, the birth of a baby is really a wonderful thing. We've seen the births of several babies in our congregation over the last few weeks. We've got more on the way. Joy is not too far off. We welcome these little ones, don't we? We shower them with gifts. We pray for them. We pray for God's blessing on their lives. But do you realize that's not exactly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ? The world greeted Him with hatred and animosity. There was no room in the inn, remember? King Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus even before He was 2 years old. The Gospel of John tells us that He came to His own and His own received Him not. He was unwelcome. And why is that? It's because although the world pretends to be neutral, it's the farthest thing from neutral. It hates God. It hates Jesus. It hates everything that Jesus stands for. And yet, the Son of God came into this world on a mission to save sinners. And to do that, He even associated with the worst kinds of sinners that you can imagine. He gathered together with tax collectors and prostitutes. Can you imagine that? The eternal God coming and fellowshipping with people of such low value. The Pharisees even complained about this to Jesus' disciples. They say, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? To them, a teacher cavorting with the dregs of society like this was the worst kind of hypocrisy that they could imagine. How dare He do something like that? But Jesus explained to them that He was actually fulfilling His mission. He said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you see, that's what we all are. We are all sinners, just like the prostitutes and the tax collectors. But the Son of God came to be with us. And to accomplish this for us, Jesus was God with us in yet another way. He assumed our nature. He became a man. John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh. As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced everything that we experience. He knew what it was to suffer weakness and limitation. He resisted temptation. He suffered. He felt hunger and thirst and tiredness. Yes, he felt the whole range of human woes. And he did that, as the writer of the book of Hebrews explains, so that he might be our true and faithful high priest, able to sympathize with us when we go through these kinds of things. He knows what we go through day after day after day. Because as Hebrews says, he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now think about it. God was with us in the manger. When he was crying, when his mother needed to change his diaper, God was with us. God was with us when Mary fed him on her breast. God was with us when he submitted to his earthly parents. God was with us as he ministered throughout Galilee and Judea, healing the sick, raising the dead, and preaching the kingdom of God. Yes, God was with us when he died on the cross in our place, while we hid our faces from him, as it were, like the prophet Isaiah says, and esteemed him not. And God was with us when he rose again from the dead and assumed a position of sovereign authority at his Father's right hand. Jesus did all of these things for us because he was God with us. Was it necessary for Jesus to go through all of this? Absolutely it was. And we see the importance of this in the way that the Apostle John talks about our confession of faith. He says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." And well, it should, you see. Because unless Jesus is God with us in our humanity, there is no gospel, there is no salvation, there is no hope for anyone. Why? Because he assumed our nature to be with us in yet one more way. And that is to be with us by taking our sin upon himself. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, although Jesus Christ had no sin of his own, the Father imputed to him the sin of everyone who believes in him. So that it was as if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to be with us, had broken every commandment of God. And he took that upon himself so that he could also bear the punishment for that sin, a punishment that we deserve. He didn't just die for us, but he died in our place. And he didn't just die in our place, but having died and having come out of the grave again, he now credits us with his perfect righteousness as if we had accomplished everything that he did for us, as if we had kept all of God's commandments ourselves. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And you see, the last word in Emmanuel is the word us. God with us. Now, we've already said that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes our salvation necessary. So other than our sin, what's left to say about ourselves at this point? Well, there is one thing, and it's one thing that's extremely important. And that is to emphasize again just how bad the us really is. Because you see, we all have a tendency to minimize our sin, don't we? Oh, we say things like, "It's not that bad. I didn't hurt anybody." And we love to compare ourselves to others because it allows to puff up our own sense of self-righteousness when we see that we're not quite as bad as the next guy. And so we say, "Yeah, we sinned. But look at what this guy over here did. He's much worse than I am." And so you see, we can't leave this topic of sin until we really understand how bad we are. Because unless we understand how bad we really are, we'll never really understand why it was necessary for the Son of God to come into the world and be with us. To take our sin upon himself, to die in our place. Now step back for just a minute and take an honest assessment of yourself tonight. What do you see? If the Ten Commandments had check boxes next to them, kept, not kept, where would you put your check marks? Are there any commandments that you could honestly put a check mark in and say, "I've kept this commandment from the time I was conceived in the womb until this very day. I have kept this commandment." Well, the truth is that if you marked any commandment as kept, you'd only be lying to yourself. Because every single one of us has broken every single one of God's laws. As soon as we congratulate ourselves for not stealing something from our next door neighbor, then we realize that we have made, although we haven't done that, we haven't furthered our neighbor's good as we should have. We haven't watched out for him to make sure that he's taken care of. And that, too, is something that the Eighth Commandment requires of us. And when we say to ourselves, "I haven't committed adultery," then we remember all those impure thoughts and desires that we've entertained over the years. Those are just as much a breach of the seventh commandment as actual adultery. Yes, we've broken that commandment. And you see, we could say the same thing about every one of God's commandments. But here's the really interesting thing. The truth is, we don't need to go there and look at all the individual commandments. And why is that? Because it isn't necessary to break all of God's commandments to prove that we're sinners. We only need to break one. That's what James says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now imagine for a minute that you're scaling the side of El Capitan down in Yosemite. And you're way up in the air, 1,500 feet or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you lose your grip and you find yourself dangling way up there with just a little chain keeping you from plunging to certain death. Now, how many links in that chain have to break before you fall to the ground? Do they all have to break? No. Do 10 of them have to break? No. How about 5 or 2? No. Only one link has to break. And when that one link breaks, you'll fall down to the ground, and it'll take the park rangers the next 6 months to pick up the pieces. And that's the way sin is. One sin exposes what's in our hearts. One sin reveals what condition we're in, that we are rebels against God. And so you see, the us in Emmanuel is rotten to the core. And as long as we cling to that us, we'll never know the God who saves sinners. It's only when we humbly admit that our hearts are filled with hatred and rebellion, that we have no ability whatsoever to fix ourselves, and that our wickedness is not something that's foisted upon us from outside, but it's something that arises from within us, a deep-seated hatred of God and His law and our neighbor. Only then will the coming of God to earth to be with us bring tears of joy to our eyes and fill us with real joy and hope. Only then will we find that God's holiness and love come together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see His holiness and His righteous anger toward our sin. And we see His love in the fact that He was moved to come into this world to bear it in our place. And then once we see that, we can lay hold of forgiveness and righteousness and the life-transforming power that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, dear friends, is why Jesus is called Emmanuel. His name says it all. But what does this mean for you? Well, very simply, this. There's only one way to appropriate the salvation that I've spoken to you about tonight, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must not only be God with us, He must be God with you. There's only one other alternative, and that's what we spoke about earlier. If He's not God with you, He will most certainly be God against you. He will be your judge, and you have to make that choice. You have to decide whether you're going to believe in Him or not. That's what Christmas is about. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank You for this Christmas message. We thank You that it's not all just the nice story of a little baby being born under adverse circumstances, but rather that little baby came into this world on a mission. He was God with us, a God whose purpose was to come into this world to procure our salvation in its entirety. And we thank you, our God, that not only is there nothing that we can contribute, but when we understand the work that Jesus did for us, there's nothing that we even want to contribute. Because Jesus did it all. And when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Have mercy upon us this night. Help us to celebrate Christmas this year with an awareness of why that little baby came into the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.